Friends, since it is Father's Day, another happy Father's Day to the dads, but I thought one way that we might honor dads today is if I give you a couple bad dad jokes as we get started. And I will accentuate the word bad on that. My daughter Jenna and I like to do some dad jokes. She actually makes up more of them than I do, and is probably better at it than I am as well. These aren't her jokes. They're not my jokes. For full disclosure, they're ripped right off of the internet from a country living site that's there. But here are, for a little bit of fun, a few bad dad jokes for you. Number one, I'm not going to number them all, but number one, I gave my handyman a to-do list, but he only did jobs 1, 3, and 5. Turns out he only does odd jobs. I appreciate your laughter because it's not really it. How is my wallet like an onion? Every time I open it, I cry. I like this one, actually. What vegetable is best at kung fu? Broccoli. Get it? Bruce Lee, broccoli. Another good one. Today at the bank, an old lady asked me to check her balance, so I pushed her over. How many stormtroopers does it take to change a light bulb? None, because they're on the dark side. And I actually do like this one, too. The last one. What do you call a French man wearing sandals? Filippi Filippi, right? Yeah. So it flopped. What can I say? It's a joke. I did say they were bad dad jokes, but to be real with you, I just want to tell the men who are here, if you're here this morning, that you're beating statistics. Because some statistics say that 62% of men seldom or ever attend church. For whatever reasons, it's generally statistically true that also women die before men, so maybe that makes up some of, or men die before women, so maybe that makes up some of that gap, but we know that it doesn't make up the large part of the gap. And we also know statistically that women are usually way more involved in church than men are. So guys, just by being here, I just want to thank you for being in church to make a walk with Jesus real. And to love and serve Jesus, and for the husbands and dads who are striving to be Jesus to their wives and to their kids. So again, happy Father's Day to the dads, and to all the guys here, we appreciate you. It's a good place for you to be. You are so important to the church, to our church. You're so important to your families. One thing that I've noticed about many men in general is that we tend to be troubleshooters. At least we have a desire to solve problems, to be problem solvers. Men often want to fix problems as quick as they can, not necessarily out of heart of making it better, but sometimes just to move on to the next thing, like the football game or the basketball game or whatever else is coming next. But actually, I'm only joking about that. Men generally, they hear problems and they want to solve them. That's just kind of how we run. The snafu is that often if we hear the problem from our wife who's sharing the problem with us, she's not necessarily asking for us to fix it. She's not asking for the answer. She just wants to be listened to, but not him. However, he hears the issue, and he's already figuring out in his head, you need to do this, and you need to do this, and you need to do this, and then it's all going to be taken care of. Let's go eat now. That's what's his mind, while she's not even moved to point number two in the discussion. Neither the man or the woman is necessarily right or wrong in this. We just often, we process differently, and we handle those things differently, and guys often want to fix the problem. Maybe I'm speaking mostly from my own experience. When I was a kid, my dad was the fix-it man. When something was broken, especially if it was something that was mechanical, my dad was the guy who would figure it out. He would fix it. If he didn't know how, he would figure out how to fix it. When we put up the Christmas tree in our house, my dad had four main jobs. The first job was he would pull the artificial Christmas tree in the boxes, drop them out of the hole in the ceiling that was the attic to us kids, and we would grab them and we would run them downstairs to the living room. That was job number one. Job number two is he would sit in his chair and he would watch us put the lights and the ornaments and the things and the decorations out on the tree and tell us the spots we were missing. And tell us what to do next. I guess you would call that a director position, maybe, right? Sort of. The third job was when something broke, like the lights, he'd take them out to the garage and fix them. That was really his main job. In my house, if the lights aren't working, we throw them away. We get some new lights because I don't know how to fix them. But he would go out, and to be honest, we kind of hoped they would break. So he would go fix, so he'd stop telling us what to do when we were decorating. And then his fourth job was we'd haul everything back up the steps and hand it to him as he put it all back, the boxes, the empty boxes back up in the attic. That was his job. We're in a message series. I'll say this about my dad. He was remarkable at fixing things, anything, just remarkable. And we're in a message series right now that we're calling Crying Out to God. It's a look at some select psalms. And today we're going to look at a psalm that shows the psalmist crying out, seeking God in times of trouble. And in this particular psalm, the psalmist makes me think of a man, of a dad, when he sees trouble in the family and he's trying to figure it out. Trying to figure out how to fix it. Moms certainly do this too. They're probably better at it at times. But men in general, we have that understanding. We're fixers. We're fixers. If it's broken, let me get my toolbox. If there's a problem, let me solve it. If there's trouble, I can handle it. I can handle it. That's kind of what we think. We're going to see in Psalm 77, it's a psalm written by a guy named Asaph. And as we read it, we see that Asaph isn't writing so much of the perspective of his own trouble like David did a week ago in the psalm that we looked at. But his trouble, he sees more of a community trouble, and he's looking to how he can help solve it, how he can solve the issue. Asaph wasn't a king like David. He was really a worship leader. He was a skilled musician. The heading you'll find in most translations of the Bible call him the choir master or the choir director. Others say the director of music. He's kind of like our Mike Suey, right? That's kind of his position in his community. Regardless, in the psalm, Asaph sees some kind of trouble, and he's trying to work it out, to deal with it, to fix it. Much like last week's psalm that we looked at, it starts with lamenting. This, like, almost grieving, lamenting over the situation, but it's not Asaph's personal illness or misfortune. It's on behalf of his people. It's on behalf of his nation. Many people are concerned about our nation right now, aren't they? And many people want to try to fix it, and even some people think they know how they can fix it. It's important for all of us to be praying for our nation, to pray for God to shine his face on us, for darkness to be revealed, for upcoming elections, for leaders who love Jesus and who love people, and most of all, for every man, woman, and child to find Jesus. That's what we need to pray for in our nation. We can also learn some things about our own peace and perspective by taking a look at this psalm and the wisdom that God gave to Asaph as he wrote it. A quick overview of where this psalm goes is that the first 10 verses show life in dark, in the trouble, while the rest of the psalm turns the light on to that, and it shines into the dark, revealing God's hand that's still at work. Asaph's path of getting to the conclusion includes him looking in three directions. These three directions break down this psalm and teach us where to find hope in trouble, even in the troubles that are going on in our own nation. So we'll look through this psalm based on these three directions for help. And the first direction that Asaph looks to is this. Number one is looking to internal wanderings. Internal wanderings. As we begin reading this psalm, at first glance, it looks like this is really a psalm about himself, that he's in some kind of personal struggle. It's later in the chapter, in like verses 15 and 20, where we see that he talks to God about his people, that we realize this is a cry for trouble of Asaph's nation, not his own personal struggles alone. So as we begin the psalm, know that what Asaph's crying out about is more than just about himself. Let's read verses 1 and 2 to see how he looks to his own wanderings. He says, I cry aloud to God, aloud to God, and he will hear me. In the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. In the night of my hand is stretched out without wearying, my soul refuses to be comforted. Asaph does three things that he looks to in his own wanderings. One leading right into the next. The first is this. It's wandering inward. Inward. It's common. It's common to turn inward when we're in trouble. Isn't that a common thing to do? Even when it's a greater trouble that we want to try to fix, but maybe we don't even know how to fix. It's common to go inward. I still remember a day when my fix-it-all dad seemed to no longer be able to fix it all. Carolyn and I were having some sort of issues with a car and the wheels. And I don't remember any longer what the main issue was. But I know my dad was going to fix it for us. He was getting older, but he always fixed cars. He always fixed everything for us. And so we brought the car to him, assuming he was going to be able to fix it. And I still remember growing up, if a car had an issue, Dad would figure it out. It wasn't a job that he, if it wasn't a job he knew how to do, he'd go down to the parts store, he would go down to his brother's garage, his brother was a mechanic, he had a mechanic there, he'd ask questions, and he'd ask more questions, and he'd ask more questions until he had it figured out in his mind, and then when he jumped into the job, if he got stuck, he'd go back down and start asking more questions and come and get the job done. Well, my dad dug into this issue on our car, he replaced whatever was supposed to be replaced. And like I said, I don't remember what was wrong, but I know that he had to replace the two back wheels, and the wheels were from a wrecking yard that he picked up. And as my dad was putting them back on the car, trying to put the car back together, something just wasn't working. The wheels wouldn't tighten up correctly. And so he took them off, he'd do more work, and he'd try again. And he'd take them off, and he'd do more work, and he would try again. And he just kept trying this. And then I think he even went to the parts store, asked some more questions, and he came back, and he would try again. He would troubleshoot and troubleshoot and troubleshoot, and it just wasn't working. My dad was always the never-quit guy. When I was growing up working in a car, we might be out in the garage till 1 in the morning, but he didn't quit until the job was done. But in this project, I saw a weariness coming over my dad that I had not seen before. Perhaps it was his age, or maybe he was losing his edge. I don't know, but as I was watching him, it dawned on me, he's not going to be able to do these kind of jobs any longer. He's not going to be able to do this any longer. And finally, I saw my dad do something that I'd never seen him do before. He raised the white flag. He threw in the towel. And he said, we're going to need to take this down to my brother's garage and go see what his mechanic can figure out. He said, I can't do it. I never heard my dad say that before. I can't do it. So we slowly and carefully drove the car downtown to see my uncle's mechanic, and he figured out the problem. Now, in my dad's defense, he had picked up wheels at a wrecking yard that were from the right make, the right model of the car, but it was from a different year. And in those years, they changed the size of the inner side of the wheel. There was no way he was ever going to get those wheels to fit back on that car because they wouldn't fit. They were the wrong parts, and so they had to get different wheels to fix it. So perhaps he'd not lost his edge, but I still knew that he was done with those larger repair jobs on our cars. He's still changing his own oil today at the age of 87, by the way, so he's still at it. Asaph sees that God's people are in trouble. And so first he turns to his own ability. And his first intuition is to wonder within his own abilities to fix it, but he couldn't be the fix-it man on this one. He couldn't fix it on that level. This led him into a second kind of wondering. The second wondering, this is wondering in this self-examination. He cries out to God, he seeks the Lord in the night, and then he stretches his hand out, and yet as he wonders, he refuses to be comforted. Do you ever do that? When you're trying to figure out a problem, when you're trying to fix the problem, you examine and you examine and you internalize the problem. That's really a greater problem than just what you can do handle yourself, and you're examining only what makes you weary. Then others, maybe even God, try to offer comfort to you, and you just refuse it. You won't even take the comfort. He says, my soul refuses to be comforted. It's kind of that feeling of I'll break completely before I quit because I have to fix this. Listen, critical examination can be helpful. It can be very helpful. But when you're under emotional stress, true, helpful self-examination, it can be hard to do, and it can lead to a third wondering. The third wondering is this wondering in a deepening darkness. A deepening darkness. Asaph only sees trouble. He's not feeling heard by God. He stretched his hand out and found nothing. His soul is at unrest. He's finding no comfort as he watches, wonders internally, and he's spiraling into a deeper darkness. Many of us have been there. Much of the world is there right now as they look at our nation and world. We see the trouble. We're just not looking in the right places for the answers. The next place that he looks after this inward search is definitely turning his head toward the right direction. In fact, it's going to look like the right answer, and typically it could be, and yet. It's this, number two, looking at God. Looking at God. This seems to be the answer for many of us, doesn't it? They struggle, they have their trouble, and they look at God, and God sees them through. What happens when friends, when you look at God and yet the trouble doesn't go away, what then? Truth is that Asaph more so contemplated God, almost pointing fingers at God, more than he truly looked to God. Looking at God for answers and looking to God for help are two very different things. Let's read further, verses 3 through 9. He says, "When I remember God, I moan. When I meditate, my spirit faints." And then it has this word in there that says Selah. What is the word Selah? That word actually means stop and listen. Consider the emphasis of that God's placing here on his promise and truth. So it's kind of like a musical mark of instruction that a musician might use, like a rest or a forte. And remember, Asaph is a choir director, and he's using this to make an emphasis, Selah. Stop and pay attention. Then he goes on in verse 4. He says, "You hold my eyelids open. I am so troubled, I cannot speak. I consider the days of old, the years long ago. I said, let me remember my song in the night. Let me meditate in my heart. Then my spirit made a diligent search. Will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion?" No, Asaph's not looking to God, friends. He's looking at God, and it's like he's wagging his finger, isn't it? A lot of people start blaming God when there's trouble. Asaph looks at God and moans. For Asaph, contemplation becomes a frustrating effort. Instead of his spirit being uplifted toward confidence, it's cast down. Instead of being encouraged, he's fainting. He says, "My spirit faints." Instead of getting rest in this contemplation, he's just losing more sleep. "You hold my eyelids open." Instead of finding certainty, he's speechless with trouble and confused. "I'm so troubled that I cannot speak." Looking at God sure didn't help Asaph one bit, did it? Of course, again, he was looking at him, not to him. And as he looked at him, he did it in a judgment for what he felt God wasn't doing for him and what he thought God should be doing for him. And many people do that. And what it does is it causes them to believe that they've given God his shot and God failed. And they grew angry, and they grow angry and distant from God. But let me clue you in on something. God's not the one who moved. When God's distant, we've moved. When you look at God waving your finger, you're stepping away. When you wave your finger, you're stepping away from God. Instead of when you look to God, you're drawing into him. Because looking at God is making God out to be some kind of genie, and you're just rubbing the lamp and he never comes out. He's just never coming out to do what you think he should do. While looking to God is trusting him to carry you through even when the trouble doesn't subside how and when you think and hope that it will. Looking at God, as Asaph did, leads us to four symptoms of emotional distress. The first symptom is this: it's depression. We talked some about that last week. It's depression. And again, he says, my spirit faints. Some people think that only those who don't look to God can become depressed. Not true. Looking at God like an ungiving genie, someone who has the power to help but is just too mean to give it, it leaves a hopelessness that can lead to being depressed. Why do you think there are so many unhappy Christians in the world? You ever notice not every Christian is happy? It's because they look at God, and that's all there is to being a Christian. They think that's all there is to being a Christian instead of looking to God and trusting him with their life in the good and the bad and in the ugly. How do you become depressed as a Christian? Well, one way, not the only way, but one way is for you to never begin to conceive just how good God is. Just how good he is. That's where we started 2 weeks ago. How good God is. The second symptom of emotional distress that this leads to is this. It's nervous fatigue. You hold my eyelids open. Notice how he's blaming God. You hold my eyelids open. Asa's having a hard time sleeping. He's tossing side to side at night. His mind just keeps whirling. He's looking to God, and he's feeling let down. When you're already facing trouble, you can't fix, and you're now tired all the time, and you're just not in a good place, right? You get nervous about, you get a nervousness about you, you're on edge, you may get cranky, and you're plumb tired. You're worn out, you're weary. It's not a good feeling, and it's not a good place to be. The third symptom of emotional distress that it leads to is this lack of clear thinking. I am so troubled I cannot speak, is what he says. You see, once you think that God's no longer for you and that he's either against you or he's just plain absent, real distress begins to kick in. Asa's already examined himself and he's come up empty. And now he's looking at God and not getting what he's expecting there. And so he's left with the, if it's going to be, it is up to me attitude, but he's already determined that he's got nothing else left to give. And this puts you in distress. When you're in that state and you have people coming to you looking for answers and looking for you to be the fix-it guy or the fix-it girl, it's like your brain just turned to jello. You're feeling depressed. You're nervous and fatigued, and you can't put your thoughts together. You're in trouble, and you're getting close to a breaking point. And that leads to a really disturbing place for Asaph. And it's this, maybe God's against me is what he thinks. Maybe God's against me. Have you ever faced that battle in your mind? You ever been there? Maybe God just doesn't like me. Maybe he doesn't love me. Maybe my mistakes have been so grievous that he's finally said, I am done with that one. I am done with that one. What a lost and lonely place to be, right? Asaph says, will the Lord spurn forever and never again be favorable? Has his steadfast love forever ceased? Are his promises at an end for all time? Has God forgotten to be gracious? Has he in anger shut up his compassion? Do you know what the word spurn means? The Cambridge Dictionary defines it this way. It says, to refuse to accept something or someone because you feel that thing or person is not worth having. God, do you think I'm no longer worth having? Are you spurning against me? Asa's feeling worthless. But more than that, remember that he's crying out not just for himself here. He's crying out for his people. So he's feeling that perhaps God sees the whole nation as worthless. Maybe God's finally, after all this time, going to give up on them. What a drastic cry to God he's considering. He's looked at God with his pointing fingers, not looking to him, but at God, and he sees, and he comes up absolutely empty. Does God's nation no longer have favor with God? Has his steadfast love been not so steadfast? Has God's promises run out for his people? Now listen, the biggest and most difficult accusation that it sounds like Asaph as close to making is, has God's nature and character changed? Has he changed? I'm looking at you, God, and well, I'm just not seeing the signs, right? I'm looking and I'm not seeing what I should see in this troubled matter. God, have you changed? Friends, God doesn't change. His character doesn't change. His nature doesn't change. His love doesn't change. His purpose doesn't change. But sometimes when we let our troubles look too big and we lose proper perspective of ourselves and of God, we can find ourselves asking questions like this. And even questions like, does God even exist at all? What if this whole thing isn't real and this trouble is going to overtake me and overtake my people no matter what I do, no matter what they do, no matter what anybody says? Asa's looking at himself and his own wanderings. He's done that. He's looked at God and his own expectations of him. And now in the remainder of this psalm, he finally is ready to look at something that will shift his destiny. It's a shift, this destiny-shifting place where we can find help. Number three, this is the one that matters, looking at the situation in relation to the facts about God. To the facts about God. When you're experiencing trouble, it can be easy to look at God and to look at what we think we ought to be or he ought to be doing and still not be looking to God and remembering the facts about him. God never changes. And as I said, his nature and character, they stay the same. And part of that character is that he is so good. And so if we're in a peaceful time or a tumultuous time, or we're trouble-free or we're trouble-ridden, the same God is with us. And he's the same God who's always so, so good. Asa's been looking at God, but he's been struggling to see God. And then he comes to his senses and looks at his situation within the facts about God. All through the Bible, we see God's people lose their focus. And they end up just as concerned as Asaph was. I was reading the book of Mark this week, and I saw the disciples doing this, doing the same thing with Jesus. Jesus is doing ministry with his disciples, and at one point, he's teaching a large crowd, and it comes to mealtime, and they don't have enough food around for the crowd, and you know the rest of the story. Jesus takes a small amount of bread and a small amount of fish, and he multiplies it, and he feeds all of them. There are actually two occasions of this where Jesus does this. One time he feeds 5,000 people with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. Then later he comes a second time, the one that I'm referring to, where he feeds 4,000 people with 7 loaves of bread and a few fish. In both cases, when everybody's had their fill and the disciples gather, they gather baskets full of leftovers that started with just a few. Well, friends, after this second experience of feeding this crowd, Jesus and the disciples, they get into a boat to sail to the other side of the lake, but the disciples realize that they'd forgot to bring any food for the journey. And look what happens here in Mark chapter 8, verses 16 through 21. And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many basketfuls of broken pieces did you take up?" They said to him, 12. "And then the seven for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken breads did you take up?" And they said to him, 7. And he said to them, "Do you not yet understand? Do you not yet understand?" Friends, the disciples took their eyes off of the bread, not the physical bread in the baskets, but they took their eyes off of the bread of life. They took them off of Jesus. God is good. God provides. Their situation was that they didn't know how they were going to eat. Didn't they have eyes to see and ears to hear? Didn't they see and hear? the facts about what Jesus was? Didn't they hear and see all that he had shown and all that he had done? Didn't they see the bread that he multiplied and the fish that he multiplied? And now they're worried about food? That he did this just hours before. Asaph looked at God but had forgotten the facts about God, just like the disciples did. And so he now begins to recall God by the facts of what he'd seen and heard from God. Look at the rest of this psalm, verses 10 through 20. Then I said, I appeal to this, to the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember the wonders of old. I will ponder all the work and meditate on your mighty deeds. Do you see what Asaph is doing here? His situation and that of his people, it's super troublesome, but he's removing his eye, he's removing his ear from that situation, and he's remembering the facts about God and who he is and the deeds and the wonders of old, and he's pondering on God's works and meditating on his deeds. Let's continue in verse 13. Your way, O God, is holy. What God is great like our God? You are the God who works wonders. You have made known your might among the peoples. You with your arm redeemed your people, the children of Jacob and Joseph. Selah. When the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth thunder. The arrows flashed on every side. The crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightnings lighted up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters. Yet your footprints were unseen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. When Asaph found himself in a deteriorating spot, deteriorating ground, he found a solid place to stand, remembering the acts which are the facts of God. The acts which are the facts of God. Such a big part of our battles in life go on right up here, don't they, in our minds. We think we're losing. We think we're failing. Everything's falling apart. Well, God all along is saying, don't you have eyes to see? Don't you have ears to hear? Remember who I am. Remember what I've done. Realize that I don't change and I'm good. You're worried about bread when there are 7 baskets of leftovers still back on the beach that I've already provided? Charles Swindoll once said, I'm convinced that life is 10% what happens to me and 90% how I react to it. And so it is with you. We have to change our attitude. We have to change our attitudes. Asaph remembers the deeds of the Lord, the wonders of old, his mighty deeds and his holiness. He remembers God redeeming the children of Jacob and Joseph, the waters breaking and trembling before God, lightning strikes and thunder crashes. He remembers what God did with Moses and Aaron, making a path for his people across the waters, where the waters separated and they go across on dry land, and he leads them to escape their tyranny. Asaph points out the deeds, the wonders, the work, the ways, the might, the supremacy of God. And when he remembers the hand of God, all of a sudden his plight comes down in size compared to the facts of his God, to the facts of the acts of his God. The facts of the history of God restored this psalm writer's confidence. Friends, what we see here is a man in a troubled situation who felt he lost God. And in the grief of that, he wondered to the reason of the darkness that engulfed his own mind or the divine nature of God, whether that had changed. He'd wondered in bad places. It wasn't until he was able to set his thoughts on what he could remember of God's doing in the history of his people that he could lift himself out of this heaviness that he found himself in. And God lifted him out. Listen, when you're struggling to see God in the dark trouble of your present situation, look back to God's light into your past. This brings hope that God will redeem his people once again. Maybe you'll spend some time today making a list of, of the goodness of God that's peace poured into your life up until this point. Even if your life has been hard, look to where his goodness is shown in the midst of even your dark times. Then look at the Bible to see God's hand as he rescues those that he loves over and over and over again. You know, dads can be some of the coolest people around. And I have to say that because I am one, right? But it's true, especially when the kids are young. It can seem like dads can just, they're the fix-it man. They can fix anything. And this is true. The truth is that we actually can't fix it all, right? We can't. But hopefully our track record, hopefully our legacy is that of a dad who did everything that we could to try. And yes, I know there's some dads out there that are very different that don't even try. But hopefully that's the legacy we can leave, dads. However, when we move off of the record of dads on this earth and onto the record of our Heavenly Father, it's pretty shining, friends. It's pretty convincing. His deeds, his wonders, his work, his way, his might, and supremacy are a legacy that we can count on that show us his character. Friends, it's not just what he does, it's who he is. It's who he is. God is good, and he is always good. So when you turn to yourself and your troubles that you can't fix, and you look at God and you're pointing fingers at him, telling him what he could do or should do, and you're not looking to him, remember who he is and what he's done. He doesn't change. He doesn't shift in the shadows. He's still good, and he will restore your confidence and bring you hope. Let's pray together. Dear God, the only thing consistent in this world is you. The only thing, only one that doesn't rattle, that doesn't change, that doesn't flinch, God is you. The only one that can be fully trusted with our lives and our hearts, God, is you. And when the troubles arise, and when the darkness comes, and when we're looking at even the troubles of our nation and of our world, and we start feeling scared, and we start worrying, and we start wondering, God, help us to turn to the acts of you that are the facts about you, that show us that you're good, that you provide, that you're there for us. And we don't have to be afraid, that you can even take us out of our most difficult troubles. And so, God, through your Son, Jesus, Heavenly Father, and the work of your Spirit, we trust you. And we say happy Father's Day to the Father of all of us, our God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I know I need him. I need Jesus every day. I need him every moment. I need him when I'm happy. I need him when I'm sad. I need him when I'm depressed. I need him when I have joy. I need him when I have trouble, and when I'm troubleless, I need him in every moment. And so let's count on him. Dads, men, there's a treat for you, I think the kids have, as you go today. So make sure you grab a treat. We appreciate you. Have a beautiful day today. It's going to be a hot week. Everybody be safe. God bless you all. We'll see you next Sunday.